Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'"
Please join me in a brief word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, as we bow in your presence and before your throne, as we bow before your word, Lord, we pray that you would focus our attention upon you, Lord God. Lord, we pray that through your word you would edify our souls. We pray that we would be granted a greater understanding of your person and of your power, that you would grant us a greater understanding of who you are, Lord God, that we might be given a greater glimpse of your glory, and so rightly worship you. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord God, that you would teach us more about you through your word. We pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So throughout most of world history, the gospel was advancing throughout the world like wildfire as it spread through Europe, across Asia, down to Africa, you know, across the Atlantic into North America, down to South America. And in fact, as we neared the end of the 20th century, it could be rightly said that throughout the world, some form of Christianity was the norm rather than the exception. By the end of the 20th century, some form of Christianity dominated throughout Europe, with the Eastern Orthodox Church spanning across Russia. Christianity was the dominant religion throughout North and South America, the bottom half of the African continent, and throughout most of Australia. However, throughout the last century, Christianity has been in decline. If you follow the stats, then you know that. So much so that it is predicted that by the year 2050, Christianity will no longer be the dominant religion in the United States. It is predicted that it will be surpassed by Islam by the year 2050. There are various reasons for this that people debate. However, most historians agree that partly what contributed to this are three major events or eras that occurred during the last century. Those being World War I, World War II, and the 1960s. During World War I, people witnessed the mass slaughtering of human life on a scale never before seen in human history because of the invention of certain modern weaponry such as the machine gun and mustard gas. Keep in mind that World War I was fought among Christian nations. By the end of it, many returned to their homes disillusioned by God and Christianity. German theological liberalism had begun to rear its ugly head by the end of the 1800s. Thus, by the end of World War I, in November of 1918, Christians started becoming interested in German theological liberalism of men like Friedrich Schleiermacher and Adolf von Harnack. Maybe, they thought, maybe Schleiermacher and Harnack were right. Maybe the Bible is not inerrant and infallible after all. Maybe the Bible is not the actual Word of God after all. Maybe the Bible cannot fully be trusted. Maybe God is not really good, or maybe He's not all-powerful, or maybe God doesn't exist at all. Much of this disillusionment with God, the God of the Bible, and with Christianity is what led to the roaring 1920s. This is because after the horrors of World War I, many young adults began to question the Christianity of their parents and to throw off the traditions that they were raised with. And then the children, born to World War I veterans, the World War I generation, grew up, became adults, and 20 years after World War I, found themselves right smack in the middle of World War II. The bloodiest war in world history. A war that lasted just 6 years. Just 6 years, and saw 25 million wounded and 60 million killed. The disillusionment grew. Is God really good? Is God really all-powerful? Does God even exist? World War II ended in 1945. The children of World War II veterans were born, they grew up, and 20 years after World War II ended in 1945, that generation found themselves smack in the middle of the Vietnam War in 1965, in the middle of Southeast Asia. And not only did that generation of Americans find themselves in the middle of yet another horrific and bloody war, they found themselves living through one of the most turbulent decades in American history, the 1960s. The decade of the Vietnam War, the civil rights protests, Jim Crow laws, the resurgence of the KKK, the growing popularity of Eastern mystic religions, and the assassination of John F. Kennedy, Robert Kennedy, and Martin Luther King Jr. Three successive generations, all confronted with the horrors of evil that exist in the world on a grand scale. And today we are experiencing the consequences of that. The disillusionment continues to grow. Can the Bible really be trusted? Is God really good? Is God really all-powerful? Does God even exist? If so, why is there evil in the world? If God is real, if God is good, if God is all-powerful, then why does evil exist? Why is there suffering and misery in the world? Look at verse 1 with me in your text. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And so he says, "You know." He starts by saying, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming." Thus, this would be late Tuesday night by our reckoning of days. The Passover meal taking place on Thursday night. And then Christ being crucified early Friday morning. Now, I say by our reckoning of days. This is where the confusion comes in sometimes. I say by our reckoning of days because in the first century world, the day ended at sunset. See, we count day from midnight to midnight. In their first century world, the day ended at sunset. When the sun went down, day was over. Now it's the next day, right? It's now the next day after sunset. Thus, in their way of reckoning days, this would be early Wednesday and the Passover taking place on early Friday. Christ then being crucified late Friday and being taken down just before sunset because that's when the Sabbath would begin. And they wanted to take him down just before sunset. If that's all confusing to you, just know that this takes place 2 days before the Passover, right? So that's kind of the time frame. This is the last week of Jesus' ministry. This is 2 days before the Passover being the night in which Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. But notice what Jesus says to his disciples. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, what I think what he is saying to them is two things. First, you know that the Passover is coming in 2 days, right? I mean, that's obvious. He's obviously reminding them. But they would have known that the Passover feast was the most important Jewish holiday during the year. It began on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which is around the March-April time frame, because the Jews followed a lunar calendar, which doesn't exactly follow ours as very closely. And so it began on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. The first day would be the Passover meal, and then it was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. But they also knew that the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. They knew this because this is now the third time in this gospel alone. So he may have done it more than this, right? We know that Matthew doesn't record everything that Jesus said and did. This is the third time in this gospel alone that Jesus has told them that he's going to be handed over and he is going to be killed. He said that to him in chapter 16, verse 21, and also in chapter 20, verse 18. And he's being very specific. Notice, he tells them that he is going to be crucified. He is going to die by Roman crucifixion, because they were the only ones who crucified people. So he knows exactly how he's going to die, and he tells them that. He is able to tell them that not simply because he is God, and thus being God, he is all-knowing and knows the future and can predict the future, but because the crucifixion of Christ has been foreordained by God from eternity past. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching his famous sermon at Pentecost, he says this in verses 22 and 23, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Just think about that for a moment. He says that Jesus was crucified according to the definite plan of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. That Christ was crucified was the definite plan of God. The death of Christ was not an accident. It was not a plan B that God then used in order to bring salvation to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected him as being the Messiah who was supposed to reestablish Israel as a great nation. And this plan is first articulated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There, right after Adam and Eve fall, right in the midst of God cursing the serpent and the man and the woman, he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, God here is saying to the serpent that from the offspring of the woman, someday there will come someone, there will come a deliverer, there will come a Messiah who will bruise the head of the serpent, while the serpent will merely bruise his heel. In other words, when we look at the cross of Christ, which was clearly an evil act, the devil was certainly behind it. The devil certainly saw it as an opportunity to take vengeance on the Son of God. He first tried to kill Jesus by the hand of Herod, killing the infant Jesus, right? Let's see if I can kill the infant Son of God by the hand of Herod. When that didn't work, he tries to tempt the Son of God to rebel against God the Father. And when that doesn't work, well, then we're told, according to John chapter 13, that Satan enters into Judas and betrays the Son of God so that he might be crucified. Of course, while Satan thinks he is getting the upper hand, And murdering the Son of God, all he accomplished was to bruise his heel, while Christ bruised his head. In other words, the damage done to Satan in the crucifixion, believe it or not, was far greater than the damage that was done to Christ. Satan bruised his heel, but Christ bruised his head. But that promise of Genesis 3:15 begins to be carried out and begins to unfold throughout redemptive history, throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And this is partly what God meant when he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." That is, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 21, there would be two lines of people running throughout redemptive history. The people of God and the enemies of God. The people of God and the enemies of God running throughout redemptive history from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation 21. And there would always be enmity. There would always be strife between these two lines of people running throughout redemptive history. We first see this with Cain and Abel. Abel, who worshipped God rightly, and Cain, who haphazardly worshipped God and then killed his brother Abel out of jealousy. This line of the people of God would continue through Enoch and then through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, David, and all of the prophets. All those who are faithful to God and worship Him rightly would be hated by the enemies of God's people and will always be at enmity with them until Christ destroys them in Revelation chapter 20, when Satan, death, and Hades are all cast into the lake of fire. At that day, on that moment, God will finally, fully, and completely destroy all of the enemies of God's people. But within that spiritual line, of the faithful people of God, there is a physical line of descendants that can be traced from the seed of the woman, from Eve, all the way to Christ. And we see that in Luke chapter 3. There where Luke traces the genealogy of Christ all the way back to Adam. There is a direct physical line from the seed of the woman all the way to Christ. And along the way, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Christ, there are markers. There are markers and there are signs and indicators of how the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent and what he will accomplish when he comes. For example, Genesis chapter 12. When God first calls Abraham, he says to him, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's 3,000 years before Christ. Galatians 3:8, Paul understands this to be a reference to Christ, who has come and died on the cross in order to be a blessing to all nations. And when God tests Abraham and commands him to sacrifice his son Isaac on top of Mount Moriah, Isaac asks his father, as they are making their way to the top, "Father, where is the lamb?" Legitimate question, right? We're going to sacrifice a lamb. "Where is the lamb?" Abraham prophetically responds, "My son, God himself will provide the lamb." What is even more interesting is that Mount Moriah, where that event took place, is the place where Jerusalem will eventually be built and Christ will be crucified. In the exact same location. 3,000 years later. Abraham's words that God himself will provide the lamb held a double meaning. First, it pointed forward to the way in which God would deliver the people of Israel out of slavery from Egypt, the Passover event, wherein God instructs the people of Israel to sacrifice a lamb, right? You remember the story. Sacrifice a lamb, smear the blood over the doorpost, don't break a single bone of this lamb, bake bread without leaven because there's not going to be time to let it rise. Of course, throughout the Bible, leaven comes to symbolize sin, right? Roast this entire lamb. Don't break a single bone of it. And you are to consume the entire thing. Don't leave any of it behind. But secondarily, Abraham's words that God himself will provide the lamb points to the ultimate reality in Christ. Christ would be the sacrificial Passover lamb. The bread of life who came down from heaven, who is without leaven. Whose bones would not be broken, not a single bone of Christ would be broken, and who would die a bitter death. Because in that Passover feast, they were to roast a lamb and eat it with bitter herbs, God instructed them. Roast it and eat it with bitter herbs. Christ, the Passover lamb, was to die a bitter death. And according to John chapter 6, his people are to consume Christ, all of him. We are to consume the Passover Christ in his entirety. In order to escape the coming wrath of God, to live eternally. And then, of course, there's the second great suffering servant passage of Isaiah 52 and 53, part of which reads, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The death of Christ on the cross for the atonement of sin is something that God had always intended. He had always intended it. And not just since the fall of man, not just since Adam and Eve, but from eternity past. Ephesians 1:9 tells us that God chose us, talking about believers, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 tells us this, that God saved us, talking about believers, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Listen, which he gave us. He gave us salvation. He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began. Thus, before Genesis 1:1, before Genesis 1:1, before God even said, "Let there be light," he already had a plan to redeem a fallen people through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That's amazing when you stop and think about that. Not simply because God knows the future, but because God foreordains and orchestrates the future. Yes, God knows the future, but God knows the future because he foreordains the future. He knows what's going to happen because he has foreordained what is going to happen. Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10 says this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, ancient times from things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." I will accomplish, God says, all my purpose. Everything that God desires to do, he does. God's plans are never frustrated or thwarted. God is moving all of world history in the direction that he wants it to go in, and he is not frustrated by any of it. Ephesians 1:11, we're told that God works, quote, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11 does not say that God works most things according to the counsel of his will, or that God works many things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Here is where I think that wonderful old Heidelberg Catechism written in 1563. If you're not familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, I'd recommend it. In question number 27, the Heidelberg Catechism asks this: what do you understand by the providence of God? Here's the answer they give. Quote, the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his heaven, by his fatherly hand. I think the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism were absolutely correct that nothing happens in this world by chance, but rather that leaf and blade of grass, leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty are all sovereignly ordained by God. Thus, when we think about the cross of Christ and the fact that it was foreordained from eternity past, we have to ask ourselves what events had to transpire in order for God to redeem a people to himself. What events had to transpire in order for God to bring about the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross? Well, here's a snapshot. Cain had to kill Abel. Noah's flood had to occur, which killed untold numbers of people. Joseph had to be sold into slavery by his own brothers. The Israelites had to suffer 300 years of brutal Egyptian slavery. Every firstborn son in the nation of Egypt had to be killed for God to deliver them. Pharaoh and his entire army had to be drowned in the Red Sea. The Assyrian Empire had to brutally destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, and the Babylonian Empire had to brutally destroy the southern kingdom of Israel in 586 BC. And the most horrific of all events was the crucifixion of Christ. Because in the death of Christ, someone who was completely innocent of any wrongdoing was put to death. Flogged, beaten, and crucified. At least when we talk about all the other tragedies that I've just mentioned in the Old Testament, none of them were completely innocent of any sin. They were all guilty of some crime against God. Other than Christ, every person who has ever died in world history has been guilty of violating the laws of God. But not only was Christ innocent of the sins for which he was accused of, right? Why did they put him to death? Blasphemy. Not only was he innocent of the sins for which he was accused of, he was innocent of any sin. Thus, the death of Christ was the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever known. The greatest act of evil the world has ever known was in the death of Christ. And yet, it was God who did that. It was God who did that. Peter said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God used the hands of lawless and wicked men to put to death the Son of God. Isaiah 45, 7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. World War I was a calamitous event. World War II was a calamitous event. The 1960s was a decade filled with calamity. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. At the end of the book of Job, we're told that all of his brothers and sisters come to Job and they begin to encourage him. And they say to Job in the last chapter, verse 11, they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. What? Wait a minute. For all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. In Psalm 104, verse 14, Scripture says to God, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. You, God, cause every blade of grass to grow. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Thus, not even a bird falls to the ground outside of the foreordained will of God. My friends, it is God who caused the great flood and killed untold numbers of people. It is God who killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt. It is God who brought the Assyrians and the Babylonians upon the nation of Israel, and it was God who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD with that horrific event that we learned about and studied about a few weeks back. As the Heidelberg Catechism states, it is God who foreordains every leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity, and poverty. This means that since God is good, and since God is all-wise and all-powerful and all-knowing, then God must use evil means for a good and glorious end. God uses evil means for a good and glorious end. And the death of Christ on the cross is proof of that. It's proof of that. And not just the cross of Christ itself, but the events that led up to the cross of Christ. Notice what our text says in verses 3 and 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Yes, they are plotting and planning to commit evil, but the sovereignty of God and the foreordination of God is what lies behind all of it. It lies behind their plotting and planning and their evil deeds. As Pharaoh was refusing to let the Israelites go during those 10 horrible plagues back at the beginning of Exodus, we're told at the end of it in Exodus chapter 10, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. God says, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, Scripture says, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. My friends, it is God who sovereignly foreordained and orchestrated not only the death of Christ, but all of the events that led up to the death of Christ, beginning with, let there be light. From that moment forward, God is in control of all of it. Thus, as the religious leaders plotted together, none of this happens by accident. None of this happens by chance. But God uses evil means for a good end, namely his glory. His glory. Now, this should not come as a surprise or a shock to any of us, because we humans do the same thing all the time. Right? We all know, for example, that it is wrong to stab people. Right? There are laws against stabbing people, right? You don't go out and stab people. It's not wrong. It's not right. It's wrong. Shouldn't do it. Not very Christian to stab people. But we do it all the time, though, right? We take our little kids to the doctor's office, and we hold them down while they're kicking and screaming, and someone else stabs them in the thigh or in their rear end, probably multiple times. That is a cruel and traumatic experience that children have to go to, and we do it to them. Why? For their own good. It's for their benefit. Despite the fact that they are looking up to us with tears in their eyes and that look on their face saying, why are you doing this to me? You're supposed to be helping me. You're supposed to be protecting me. And if you're a parent and you've been there, you know how heartbreaking that is. But it's good for them. And so we do that to them. There is a good end to it. Now, I don't mean to imply that giving shots to children is on the same scale as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, right? I'm not trying to make that comparison. Clearly not. But the destruction of Jerusalem permanently scattered the Jewish Christians who were living there throughout Europe and Asia, taking the gospel with them. They probably would not have left otherwise. They were very comfortable in Jerusalem. That's where they grew up. God destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD, and Christian Jews have no choice but to leave, to take the gospel with them. My friends, God is in control of and foreordains all things that come to pass, and he does it for a good end. There is a good end for everything that God does. Now, this does not mean, hear me out, this does not mean that God is the cause of evil in the world. God did not tempt Eve to sin. God did not cause Cain to kill Abel. God did not cause Judas to betray Jesus. When we sin, it is because the devil tempts us to sin and we give in. Or, according to James 1:14, we are tempted and lured away by our own desires, by our own sinful nature. In the end, no one causes us to sin. No one forces us to sin. We sin and commit evil acts because we choose to. It's been rightly said that when we sin, whatever it is, at the moment that we sin, it's because at that moment, our desire to please ourselves is greater than our desire to please God. That's what sin is. Whether you're talking about horrible sins or whether you're talking about lying, gossip, or slander. Your desire to please yourself is greater than your desire to please God at that moment. However, the fact that God is in sovereign control of all things and foreordains all things that come to pass means that somehow the sovereignty of God lies behind and underneath everything that happens in this world. Now again, this does not mean that humans are merely puppets. We are not simply chess pieces that God is moving around on this cosmic chessboard without any will of our own. Rather, as the late great R.C. Sproul often liked to say, we are free moral agents. We are free moral agents. We make our own decisions, and we are responsible for our own actions, and rightly suffer the consequences of our own actions and of our own decisions. Yet somehow, according to Scripture, God is completely sovereign over all things and foreordains all things to come to pass, yet at the same time, we are not puppets that God is moving on a string. We are free moral agents and are responsible for our own actions. Now, how these two truths mesh together, human responsibility and the sovereignty of God, is a divine mystery. This, again, should not be a surprise to us, however. We don't really understand the Trinity either, do we? But yet we believe it, and we teach it, because it's in the Bible. But how that all works together, I have no idea. We simply cannot comprehend how there is one God that exists in three persons. So also, we cannot fully comprehend how the sovereignty of God and human responsibility work together, but somehow they do, and we accept it in faith. We also struggle to understand how a good and wise and all-powerful and all-knowing God can foreordain the evil that exists in the world and use it for good. What good came out of World War I and World War II? I don't know. But God knows. What good is coming out of COVID-19? I have no idea. From where I'm standing, I don't see anything good. Just being honest. But somehow, God is using it for His good. We accept that because the greatest evil that was ever committed in the history of the world is the death of Christ. Was used by God. The death of Christ was used by God to also bring about the greatest good the world has ever known. That salvation would be offered to all humanity. That the gospel would go forward. He used the greatest evil the world has ever known to bring about the greatest good the world has ever known. And God the Father did that to His own Son. He did it to His own Son. And God the Son willingly went to the cross, not because He owed it to us, not because we deserved it, but simply because God loved us. Listen, if you're a believer, I hope this lands on you with all the force that I want it to, that God wants it to. You look at the cross of Christ and you understand that it is the greatest evil act that has ever occurred in the history of the world. Understand, if you're a believer, God was willing to do that for you. He loved you that much. He loves you that much. So just know that when you go through difficulties in life, which you will, right? Life is hard. When you go through difficulties in life, when you are confronted by the evil that exists in the world, know that if you are a child of God, God is always working all things for your good and for His glory. Always. always. My friends, there is great comfort in knowing that. Yes, we are free moral agents. Yes, we make our own decisions and bear the consequences of our own actions. But behind and underneath everything we do and every decision that we make lies the loving sovereignty of God. We are not at the mercy of chance and circumstance. We are not. We are in the hands of Almighty God. And if you are a child of God, know that there is nothing that befalls the life of God's children that is not first filtered through the loving fingers of our Heavenly Father. Nothing. Nothing. Let's pray. Lord, as we stand here this morning, in your presence, before your glorious throne, we recognize from all of the texts that we've looked at that you are God. You are the King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Your Son reigns supreme upon his mighty thrones, and we are your humble servant. And we thank you. We thank you that you are in control of all that happens in our life. That we are not at the whim of chance or circumstance or other people. Ultimately, we are not even in our own hands. But we are in your hands. We thank you, Lord God, that you are sovereign, that you are mighty, that you are all-powerful, that you have foreordained all things from eternity past, and yet you are good and merciful and loving and kind and trustworthy. And so we pray, Lord God, that as we experience trials and tribulations in our life, Father, we pray that you would remind us of this glorious truth, and that we would find great comfort in knowing that just as with Joseph and Abraham and Moses and all of the saints who have gone before us, who have been through incredibly difficult times, we pray that you would remind us when we go through difficult times, Lord God, that you are in control, that all of this is for our good and for your glory, and that we would lie down at night and sleep in peace. And Father, we pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.